Today, continuing our series on these 12 very, very important points, 12 rules for life. And today, rule number 8, which is so important. Rule number 8 says, avoid arguing in general and cease arguing altogether after clearly stating your point twice. So where does all of this come from? The viral Quora website question, what are the most valuable things everyone should know? It went viral, and I thought, well, in my line of work, I should have an answer for that. And so I prepared an answer. The 12 rules for life, and my 12 rules for life, the most important things that everyone should know, my kids should know, my grandkids should know, and because I'm almost 60 years old, you are all my children, you should know. Here they are. Embrace Christian faith and worship as your only hope for happiness and awe without regret. We just experienced that awe a moment ago, and that's what makes life interesting and wonderful. Habituate a characteristic focus on the things that will matter to you when you die, because your life is a journey, and if you go the wrong direction in your journey, you're going to end up at a destination you did not prefer. Number 3, habituate a characteristic focus on the things that are both true and lovely. This is the New Testament version of cognitive behavioral therapy, which improves your emotional wellness. And besides that, it's what God deserves. Number 4, abandon all self-confidence in favor of God confidence. We have no confidence in ourselves, but we have great confidence in God. So we go forward into the future with joy because God is wonderful and He's working in us and we're following Him. Number 5, love all people. Love them before they love you, and love them even if they never love you back. It makes no difference at all. Love all people. Number 6, practice smart trust. You have to learn to sincerely believe in people, wish to believe in them. And if you find that you simply cannot because they're being untruthful in this matter or that matter, believe them wherever you can, as far as you can, and do that for all people everywhere. That's what it means to love somebody. Love thinks no evil. Love believes all things. Do that. Number 7, let your calling, not self-interest, just what you're interested in all by yourself. Let your calling determine the priorities of your daily schedule and routine. You have a calling and you want to do what the Lord wants you to do with the very limited time you have in your life. And that brings us to today, rule number 8. Avoid arguing in general and cease arguing altogether after clearly stating your point twice. We're getting that from Scripture, of course. This is Avalon Hills Bible Church. Bible is our middle name. This is all Bible. 2 Timothy 2:24. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel. He must not debate. He must not dispute. He must not. If he does, he's going to miss out on something very important in his life mission. So, the servant of the Lord is not an arguer. And Titus 3:9, the other component of this rule, reject a person who is a rival after one or two admonitions. One or two. You state your point as clearly as you can. You repeat it if necessary to clarify, and then you're done. You said it once, you said it twice, you're done. An admonition is a teaching with a component of warning attached to it. Like, I'm telling you this because it's important that you know, and there will be a problem if you don't fall in line with this. All right? So that's an admonition. I've stated the point. I've stated it twice for clarity, and now I'm done. I might never state it again. That's the way the Bible reads. All right. So here's the problem. On the one hand, arguing is good. So, for example, Assistant Principal Frank Duffin in Providence, Rhode Island, thought it'd be a good idea to see if his students would learn better in the classroom if they used debate across all areas of the curriculum. So the teachers were instructed, for one third of the students, these students are going to have debate over math, debate over science, debate over social studies, debate over grammar. They're going to debate everything. But the other two thirds of the middle school students are not going to have debate. In 2003, the students who debated had better reading comprehension than the students who did not have debate in their classroom. And by the way, substantially better, 20 to 33% better. They continued the experiment in 2004. In 2004, the students who had no debate as part of their curriculum actually went backwards in their reading comprehension. And one more time, the students who debated had better reading comprehension than even the year before. And they might have continued in 2005, but all the parents who had students who were not debating said, we want our students in the debate group, so of course you can't do the experiment anymore because now everybody is debating. And they learned better because they were debating. So arguing is good, right? It's an important teaching tool. Besides that, we know we have a court system. And in our American court system, adversarialism, that you're going to argue your case in court, is the basis of all that we do in the court system. So you can't have a court system without arguing. So arguing is good, right? And then in the marketplace of ideas, just in the public square, arguing is necessary, because how else could populations be introduced to better ideas? You know, that's behind the freedom of speech and the freedom of the press. If we don't argue, then no other ideas will ever be understood. So arguing is good, right? But then again, arguing is bad. We've mentioned before the Dunning-Kruger effect. These are two sociologists who realize that people who are bad at certain tasks significantly overestimate how good they are at them. And so the most incompetent people, and that's just so weird, the general truth is, the more incompetent you are, the more sure of yourself you are. Like, oh no, you know, worst case scenario, you're awful and you think you're wonderful. How could it be worse than that? And so what the Dunning-Kruger effect says is that my ignorance actually makes me more sure of myself. Like, oh, you know, just worst case scenario. We see that with our current coronavirus polarization, right? There's so much certainty, you know, I know, and yet there are so few sources of reliable information. So, for example, we argue as if we know what the Chinese government is doing. We have no idea what their motive was, why this happened, and what they're telling us about it. We just don't know. And the people who do know aren't saying, or they might purposely mislead us. We don't know. What about the World Health Organization, the CDC? I mean, what are they doing? Who knows? And if they know, they're not saying, and the ones who know might not be telling us the truth anyway. What about the pharmacy industry? I mean, who knows what they're doing with these vaccines and all of these things? Who knows? What about the political rivalry component? I mean, do these people totally disagree with the administration because they're right, or do they totally disagree with the administration because they're contrary? I mean, who knows? And the economic component. Are we all just going to bounce back next week, or are we going to go into a Great Depression? Nobody knows. What about the debt, United States debt? What's going to happen with that? Well, nobody knows. Who's going to buy our debt? China? Oh, no. I mean, who knows? The shortage component, TP, you know, toilet paper. So why is there a shortage of TP? Don't know. Why do we have pork, tons of pork, going to the compost pile while we're all having a meat shortage? Don't know. I mean, what's going on? We just don't know. We don't know, and the average Joe on the street cannot know, and yet we still argue about it. That's Dunning-Kruger. You have zero information, and you're so sure of yourself. We just don't know. Arguing is bad. This is the futility of trying to teach unteachable people. In the Dunning-Kruger studies, they actually look at competitive debaters. I mean, they're arguing for a contest, you know? And they said, these debaters, you know, it's what they do. They're doing badly, and they feel like they're doing so well. That pretty much summarizes the entire internet culture. You know you're arguing very, very badly, but you think you're doing so well. That's Dunning-Kruger. Arguing is bad. Frequent arguing, or sometimes even just one big argument at a critical time, will damage without remedy the relationships that are important to you. And you don't want to damage those relationships. So arguing is bad. Arguing is bad. What do you prefer? Do you want to be around people who are uplifting and agreeable and easy to be with? Or do you want to be around people who are confrontational? They cause frequent friction and they cause contradiction to what you wanted to do. They are infringing on your rights. Who do you want to be with? Arguing is bad. Arguing is good in some cases, but mostly arguing is bad. Imagine all of the stories we could tell about critical fathers and upset wives and angsty teenagers and interfering neighbors. And all of these people have one thing in common. They're eager to voice their contrary opinions. They're eager to confront and disrupt the tranquility of the people around them. Newsflash, the people around you don't want their tranquility disrupted. And if you do that, you're going to lose your influence for Jesus. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Suzanne Vinker is a Christian woman who wrote a piece for Fox News not so long ago. And she was talking about women because, you know, that's who she's addressing, but it's appropriate for anybody. She says, at the end of the day, most men just want a woman who's nice. Nice to a man means being soft, gentle, and kind. Most husbands have no desire to lord over their wives, but they don't want to fight with them either. All they want is peace. And everything you see in that paragraph could be reversed to apply to husbands. Most women just want a nice husband, you know, a kind communicator. That's what they're looking for. Most women don't want to fight. They just want peace. I mean, that's true for everybody. So who do you want to be with? A peacemaker or someone who's eager to jump into the next fray? Marriage researcher John Gottman, he has said some couples do indeed divorce because of frequent or devastating fights. So you can imagine this like in a bad neighborhood with all the windows open on a hot day and you hear these people screaming at each other. Like, yeah, well, that's, you know, the grounds for divorce. That's probably going to be a bad ending. But more couples divorce. They're not having these screaming matches with the windows open. More couples divorce to avoid constant skirmishes. Husbands and wives distance themselves so much that their friendship and sense of connection is lost. In other words, if you had the windows open, you're not going to hear a lot of yelling and fighting. The point is, you're really not going to hear anything. They're just avoiding each other now. They're disconnected, and they're just not going to get involved. And that's a strategy that leads to divorce more often than the knockdown, drag-out fights. Even then, the threat of another argument destroys a marriage relationship. They're not actually arguing. They're just avoiding everything so that they don't argue, and then they get divorced anyway. And that's why most divorces happen. So when you're reading through the New Testament, here's what you find. The non-combative Christian lifestyle. The non-combative lifestyle that we're supposed to embrace includes all of these from the New Testament. Gracious speech. Let your speech be always with grace. That's the way it says. Humility of mind, obvious. Reluctance to dispute, today. The servant of the Lord must not dispute. Eagerness to overlook the true faults of others. Love covers a multitude of sins. Words that comfort and encourage. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Like-mindedness, stand fast in one mind. Soft answers that turn away wrath. Gentleness, today's text. Be gentle, apt to teach. Bearing with one another, forbearing one another. Eagerness to listen. Let every man be swift to hear. Making peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. This is the non-combative Christian lifestyle. It's everywhere in the New Testament. Now, if you take two teachable people and you add this exchange where they are rebutting one another's theses in order to arrive at synthesis. In other words, you have an idea, and I have an idea, and we love each other. And in this exchange, this loving exchange, you're telling me something I didn't already know. See, that's good. Education happens. You might say that's an argument. You might say that's a debate. But what that really is an exchange of ideas going back and forth. And even though the ideas contradict one another in the beginning, at the end, you arrive at synthesis. You and I have come to a better conclusion about life because we've had this discussion. See, that's good. But how can we tell if our exchange, if our rebutting one another has gone from being educational to being harmful? How can you tell? I mean, we all have to rebut one another sometimes, right? You have to have those kinds of exchanges. So how can you tell if it's going south? And the answer is, by two things. The rebutting back and forth, the exchange, has become harmful if there is one of these two ingredients, adversarialness or repetition. And that's what our two texts, our two key texts today are talking about. A sense of adversarialness and repetition. Or to say it another way, the exchange is no longer good. It is no longer educational. It is toxic and poisonous if you are stating your position heatedly, that is, with too much forcefulness. There's just too much going on here. You're demanding of me now. You're not just talking, you're demanding. All right? So your exchange is becoming harmful if there's too much forcefulness and if there's too much repetition. That's what we're looking for when we ask what's the difference between a good exchange and a bad exchange. All right, heatedly, with too much forcefulness, too much adversarialness. Again, look what our text says. 2 Timothy 2:24. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Oppositely, and by the way, this is in the context of church fights, religious fights. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle unto all men. See, gentle. And able to teach. You know your position. You're able to teach it. And patient. You know, you're not getting upset. There's no heat here. No heatedness. In humility, I'm not saying I know everything. I'm not saying I'm better than you. I certainly have made a lot of mistakes in my life. In humility, instructing those who oppose. It's teaching. And if you realize you're no longer teaching, you're done. Instructing those who oppose, if perhaps God will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So that's a good argument. And you see there's no heat there. Just gentleness, instruction, humility, not quarreling. No heat there. Repeatedly. Titus 3:9, reject a person who is a rival. The word heretic is there. Heretic means a rival faction. Reject a person who is a rival after one or two admonitions. Just one or two. So these are our key terms. Our exchange has become bad when there is heat and too much repeat. Love. To honestly love someone, of course, means that you're wishing them well. You are cheering for them to be happy in this world and in the world to come. And you can do that for every person in the whole world. You can honestly wish that the person who likes you least in this world, the person who would otherwise annoy you the most, you can honestly wish him well. Sir, I wish you well. I wish you to be happy in this world. And if you have to repent, I wish you repentance. And I wish you to be happy in this world. And I wish you to be happy forever. And I would wish that for Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin, if I'm in my right mind. Because that's what it means to love people. You want them to repent. You want them to be happy forever in heaven. That's what you want. That's what Jesus wanted. Sometimes love warrants the use of forceful language for the purpose of influencing these loved ones. So that's all good, you know, tough love, but forceful language is dynamite. You have to be very careful when you use it. Unlove. That's kind of not a word, but it needs to be. The point in any discussion when either party is no longer enjoying a sense of unity, when there's a sense of adversarialness, unlove is creeping in. So as we're talking, everything was great, and then suddenly I find I am no longer wishing you well. I'm kind of hoping that there's payback for what you just said. Or I'm doing beautifully, and the other person who is looking at me saying, Dave, I am no longer wishing you well. I'm not wishing you success in this. At that point, that's the beginning of adversarialness. You are no longer cheering for my happiness and success, or oppositely. We can't let that happen. Again, our text says the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. What we're trying to do is make peace. And the last thing we want to make is unlove. And so we can't quarrel. We have to be gentle and patient and humble. And we're just instructing. And if it's not working out, then we're going to be quiet. We're not going to pursue it anymore. So feelings of adversarialness, that's what we're looking for. Heat. And when it comes up, If it's just slight, then you are slightly poisoning the educational process. You're not helping anything if there is poison. All right? So if there's just slight poison, then you have slightly hindered the educational prospects. But if we continue in this vein, then the poison increases to the point where all hope of learning is lost. And that's how you know that things have now gone south in this exchange, because now there's poison introduced with adversarial feelings. The evolution of this, from the people who study conflict, they say this is how everything devolves. You start with, we're going to have this exchange of ideas because I want to help you. And then things get a little heated up. And you think, I don't really want to help you anymore. Now I want to correct you. And then they heat up more adversarialness. Say, not only do I want to correct you, I want you to be paid back for disrespecting me in this. And then it goes worse than that. I don't just want you to be paid back somehow. I just don't want you to apologize and feel ashamed. I want your life to be destroyed. You see this in political parties in America right now. I don't want you just to apologize and feel a little bit of shame. I want you to be destroyed. And the shortcut to all of that that we hear in the public square every day is go to hell. You realize that's what that is. That is the ultimate in unlove. I am not wishing you well. I want you to be punished for contradicting me. Go to hell. That's what we call hate. And we hear it every day. That's very scary. That is the ultimate in unlove. We are no longer cheering for that person in any sense. The same thing can be expressed in terms of distance. So it's like, hey, I'm glad to see you. I'm glad to be with you today. And then the talk isn't going too well. So all of a sudden it's like, you know, I'm no longer enjoying this talk. I'm not enjoying being with you today. And then it devolves further. You know what? I want to get away from you, at least for a few minutes, maybe for a really, really long time. I'm not enjoying this. I want to get away from you. And if it goes really bad, I never want to see you again. And we hear people say this all the time. And then sometimes it's, I'll be glad when you're dead. You are no longer wishing a person well at that point. There is no love there. That is unlove. All right, so see, that is exactly what a peacemaker would never want to see happen. And normally, it doesn't go to the end of this whole thing where you say, I want you to go to hell, I want you to die. It normally doesn't go that far. But all the time, constantly, these discussions devolve from the original issue being the main issue to personal things becoming the main issue. The original issue is gone. Now I just want to punish you because you disrespected me. You contradicted me. You're standing in the way of my happiness. I want to punish you. And we no longer have the original issue anymore because we're upset about how we fight and how this has gone down. The disagreement has become personal. I don't want to just be right about this matter. I want you to be punished. It has become emotional and the feelings are raw. And we now desire to punish the opposition. Again, worst case scenario. Heat is the problem. The exchange cannot happen for Christian righteousness in the presence of heat. It has to stop. So the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. If you don't get this concept saturated into your heart and life, here's what's going to happen. You will be lonely and isolated at certain times in your life. You'll wonder, why do people avoid me? And it's because the scriptures tried to tell you how to relate to others, and you're not listening. There's loneliness and isolation. Some people are pretty nasty, and they still maintain a core of relationships that are important to them, which is great. You know, I'm glad they have their relationships. But for Christian service, for Christian influence, if you won't learn that the servant of the Lord must not argue, if you won't learn that, then you're going to hinder the influence you would have had for the Savior. We must not be fighters. No brawling, no arguing, no disputing. why do we do it? You know, we know it's kind of messing things up. So why do we let adversarialness creep in to our discussions? Well, we don't know. The problem is we don't know that we're driving people away by our adversarialness, by the heat in our conversations. We're driving them away and we don't know it. And we just don't realize the depth of what we're doing. It's like, well, yeah, I know they probably are a little upset, but, you know, it doesn't matter. And it does matter. We don't know that we're doing it, period, or we don't know the depth of what we're doing. And then sometimes we kind of do know. Like, I know that if I tell this person this, that's going to push his buttons. That's going to push her buttons. But you know what? I'm just so broken and so desperate to feel triumph in this argument that I'm going to go ahead and push those buttons. And so we do it anyway, knowing that if we keep pressing our point, if we keep hammering away, we're going to harm this relationship. Parents do this with their children. Children do it with their parents. Romantic relationships are plagued by this. I'm just going to keep hammering away because I need to feel triumph. And I'm so broken, I do things like that. I mean, it doesn't make sense. It's unreasonable. But that's what we do. Now, you might be wondering, this is so foreign to me. It doesn't sound right. It's not how my family works. I mean, I just don't know. Maybe this is an outlier text of Scripture when Paul says the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. I mean, that can't be what he means. That must be an outlier. That's just weird. And nothing else is like that in Scripture. All right. Well, here we go. The must not quarrel principle in the book of Proverbs. Don't panic when you see these slides. 19 Proverbs. There are 4 similar slides. 19 Proverbs about taking measures to avoid disputes. So is this a one-off thing? You know, servant of the Lord must not quarrel. I'm sure there are no other Bible verses like that. All right, really fast. Here we go. Proverbs 3:30. Do not strive with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeases strife. The beginning of strife is as when one lets out water, like you break an irrigation dam, you make it out of dirt and you're holding back the irrigation, and then it's time to let the water flow into the trench. So you just bump it with your foot a little bit and the water comes spilling out. The beginning of strife is as when one lets out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. Don't do it. A fool's lips enter into contention. Oh, he's a fool, so that's why he does that. Do not go forth hastily to strive. He that passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him is like one who grabs a dog by the ears. A very bad idea. A proud heart stirs up strife. Go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. You don't stand there and argue with that guy. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. He that covers a transgression, well, he seeks love. The discretion of a man defers his anger, and it's his glory to pass over a transgression. You don't have to argue about it. Pass over it. Only by pride comes contention. So why was there a fight? One or the other or both parties were prideful. That's why. A deceptive man sows strife. Oh, that's where it comes from. And a whisperer separates chief friends. He loves transgression who loves strife. You like to argue? That means you like to sin. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife. Just stop. But every fool will be meddling. He won't stop. Where no wood is, there the fire goes out. So where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. 2 back to back, in case you're counting, to get 19. There are 2 here. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, they provoke one another. So is a contentious man to kindle strife. The Lord hates the person who sows discord. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. So you better not argue with that guy if you love him, because once he's offended, he's going to go away and you're not going to be able to get him back. A summary of that. I'm going to read this word for word. I'm sorry, it's a little long, but I want to condense all that. So what did we just hear from the Bible? The wise person will never love strife or strive without cause or breach the dam of trouble by beginning to strive. Or enter hastily into strife, or get involved with strife not belonging to him, or stir up strife in anger, hate, or pride of heart. This is because he knows that the Lord hates the person who plants discord among brothers. And because he knows that once a brother is offended, he's hard to be won back as a friend. And because he knows that a fool's lips enter into contention, and that love overlooks another person's faults, and that it is an honor for a man to cease from strife, and for a person to be slow to anger, and for him to simply avoid foolish people and contentious people and talebearers altogether. That's the scripture. So we're not just saying there's one verse in the Bible that says the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. This is the testimony of God from time immemorial. But that was only 19 texts. You need 15 more. These 15 are about truly listening to other people's viewpoints. You have to listen. You don't want to argue. You want to listen. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 18. Poverty and shame shall be to him who refuses instruction, but he that regards reproof, you regard reproof, I'm listening, shall be honored. Now, a scoffer, he does not love one who reproves him. Neither will he go to the wise. Now, the ear that hears the reproof of life, you'll listen. Oh, you abide among the wise. But he that refuses instruction despises his own soul. But he that hears reproof, he gets understanding. I'm listening. A reproof, just a word, enters more into a wise man than 100 lashes into a fool. I'm listening. I want to hear. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. He's not going to listen. But you rebuke a wise man, and he'll love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he'll be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he'll increase his learning. See, he's listening. He's teachable. He is in the way of life who keeps instruction. I'm listening. But he that refuses reproof errs. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. But he that hates reproof is brutish. He's like an animal. He doesn't understand things. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that listens to counsel, he's wise. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not hear rebuke. Reprove one that has understanding, and he'll understand knowledge. As an ornament earring, actually, of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. Oh, I hear you. It's like having a fine gold earring. I'm listening. Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the image of his friend. You know, you're smarter now because you've had smart friends and you've listened to them. He that being often reproved hardens his neck, I'm not listening. He shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There is no cure. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely, he shall be delivered. Here's the summary of what we've just learned from those 15 texts. This wise person knows very well that he must really listen to others and love instruction and listen to counsel. And he must love the person who rebukes him, because wise reproof is like fine gold. So he must never refuse such reproof or rebuke or instruction, because if he hardens his neck against it, he will be destroyed without remedy. That's the Bible. So we're not just saying there's one verse in the Bible that says the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. We're saying you have to listen. But that's not enough. You need 11 more. 11 Proverbs about speaking with caution. Don't just argue. Don't just blurt things out. Proverbs 10:19. In the multitude of words there does not lack sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. Don't blurt it out. Think. We say have a filter. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalts folly. He blurts things out. A soft answer turns away wrath, but upsetting words stir up anger. The words of the pure are pleasant. The heart of the righteous studies to answer. The sweetness of the lips increases learning. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, health to the bones. The poor uses requests, but the rich person answers roughly. By long patience, even a prince is persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. Do you see a man that is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. What have we just learned? Well, the wise person avoids being overly talkative in general, but he especially avoids rough words, and words that pierce like a sword, and hasty words, and upsetting words. And whenever a wise person does decide to speak, he studies first what he should say. And then he expresses those things with soft answers, pleasant words. pleasant words, sweet lips, and a soft tongue. That's the scripture. But that's not enough. You need these nine. Nine proverbs about avoiding overconfidence, because that's Dunning-Kruger, right? The more ignorant you are, the louder you are. Proverbs 14, verse 16. The fool rages, that is, he's hot-headed, he's reckless. The fool rages and is confident. That's exactly Dunning-Kruger, by the way. He that is soon angry deals foolishly. Pride goes before destruction. Don't be so sure of yourself. And a haughty spirit before the fall. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely, he shall be delivered. Do you see a man wise in his own conceit? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Do you notice how similar that is to the last one? You see a man hasty in his words, more hope for a fool. You see a man wise in his own conceits, more hope for a fool than for him. These kind of pick on the women, but, you know, it's all interchangeable. It's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. In case you didn't get it one time, it comes up again. It's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Or to say it another way, it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Or to say it another way, a continual dropping and a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. All of that is reversible for gender. Here's what we just learned in Scripture. A wise person knows that he must never be prideful or trust his own heart or rage in confidence. And he knows that the people he cares about and the ones whom he might have otherwise influenced will eventually hide from him in corners and in the wilderness if he is a brawler or contentious or angry. That's what the Bible says. So, the must not quarrel principle is not novel in Scripture. Our inclination is to argue with people, to want to correct people, and in general, to triumph when we do this. To triumph in our decision. I won that argument. But what that's actually doing, it's ruining your relationships and it's ruining your Christian growth and progress. You're going backwards because you're an arguer. Any person who hopes to serve the Lord well, you want to be extraordinary for Jesus. Well, that means you must not quarrel with people. You have to attempt to avoid speech that triggers people. Attempt to do that. And you must only rarely state your positions with force. In general, you state them that way when urgency demands it or when you are amongst sympathetic listeners, people who agree with you, then, you know, they're glad to hear your statements with force, but not with people who don't agree with you. And if we do this, if we state our positions heatedly, if we quarrel, if we dispute, if we argue, if we do these things, then poison happens. And you don't want poison to happen because you're trying to influence the world for Jesus. Number two. We don't also want to repeat these things over and over again. You have a position. All right. You've made your position clear. Don't talk about it anymore. Again, repetition is a proven teaching tool. How do we memorize except to set something in front of us and say it and say it and say it and say it again until we have it, right? Repetition is a proven teaching tool. But once your point is understood and rejected, no good thing is going to come from repeating it. You've said it as well as you can once. You've clarified it a second time, the first and second admonition. Now you're done. Drop it. Maybe never bring it up again. Proverbs 27:15. A continual dripping in a very rainy day and a contentious person are alike. People will run to the four points of the compass if you keep repeating disagreeable ideas. Don't do it. Don't keep repeating. Don't be baited into dispute. Some people want you to dispute with them, and so they ask you to. Don't do it. If they challenge you to a battle of wits, an intellectual duel, don't accept the challenge. Don't engage. Because, Titus 3:9, reject a person who is a rival after one or two admonitions. We've talked about this once. We've talked about it again. You know where I stand. We're done. No more. Don't be tempted into debate. There are two exceptions for this that come up in life frequently. The first is when a new person, a new seeker, is introduced to the disputed point. And of course, in a public forum, this happens all the time. The person who heard me say something about abortion a year ago might not have been in our church service a year ago, so I need to say something about it again this year. So that's why. I'm not just hammering away on the same thing for the same people. I'm hopefully helping somebody who's new to the discussion find a position that is biblical. All right, so first of all, when a new person is introduced to the discussion. Second of all, when a person wonders if you've changed your position for some reason. If somebody comes along and says, Dave, I think, you know, you've been awfully gracious and you don't talk about abortion all the time. I wonder if you've changed your position. Now you think abortion is good. Now I have to say something again. I've said it once, I've said it twice, but they wonder if I've changed over time or because, you know, I had someone in my family who had an abortion. And so they wonder if I've changed my position. And now I have to clarify that again. So there is some reason to repeat. But basically, repetition is poison. Jesus wouldn't let his disciples repeat things over and over again, so you can't do it. When he was sending out his disciples, he told them, "Do not cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them and tear you to pieces." If you keep hammering away on this, they're just going to be mad at you, and they are going to take it personally, and they're going to attack you personally, tear you to pieces. So stop it. We don't just go from house to house and argue with people. We're not going to do that. And in Luke 9:5, he told the disciples on the same occasion, "Whoever will not receive you, you just leave. You don't stay there and hammer away on these topics. You leave. You've told them once, you've told them again, you know, even if it's something as wonderful as the gospel. You told them twice, they understand, they reject it. It's time to go." Even in Christian circles, we're sorry to say, so much damage has been done by believers who argue and create resentment by their disputes. And these are over like the finer points of theology. And so, you know, they just get so mad at each other. And matters of Christian liberty, you know, why do you dress that way? I'm so mad at you for dressing that way. And what's so horrible, so awful, is that every person in this church dispute thinks he's representing the side of God. So now I am righteously mad at you because God is mad at you and God and I, we agree. So I'm going to even be more stubborn and dogmatic because I have God backing me up and you don't. What a horrible mess. In your experience, if we take away all of the personal issues and personalities involved, in your experience, just answer this question. Will it help to tell them one more time? Just a few more digs and zingers, you know, around the supper table with your teenager. Just tell them one more time. A few more digs, a few more zingers, that'll do it, right? Then they'll come around to your side. Just another social media rant, right? If we just rant one more time on Facebook, then everybody will change. If we tell the abortion advocate that abortion is evil, just tell him one more time, then he'll change, right? If we tell the screamer band singer that his taste in music is poor, he'll change, right? We just need to tell him that. We tell the flat earther actually the earth is a sphere. If you just tell him one more time, then he'll know, right? Then he'll agree. Tell the vegetarian the health benefits of meat. Just tell him one more time and they'll come around. Tell the atheistic evolutionist one more time that the universe was designed and he'll come around, right? Tell the doomsday prepper one more time that he should be more community oriented. I mean, if you just, or a little snide remark, then he'll change, right? You know in your experience that this never works, and yet you're tempted to do that in your personal relationships. It's so backwards. Why are we like that? The key to influencing change in another person's thinking is not to keep hammering away on the same issue. Repeat, 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 you know, loop. Just keep going, keep going, keep going. That's not the key. First of all, we're sorry to say, because we have all so stubbornly and foolishly, by the way, read sin into that, we have also stubbornly and foolishly argued far too often for what is either totally or partly in error. And we have been so stubborn about it, and we've been so wrong. I have recorded messages of things I said in my younger years in sermons and things like that. And I'm so sorry. I am so sorry. Everybody out there in the, you know, world wide web, I am so sorry. We've all been stubborn and foolish and wrong. So now why keep hammering away as if that's the key to everything, right? And we're sorry to say we've been on the side of untruth and unlove so many times, too many times to count. So don't keep hammering away. It's just more to be ashamed about later. But even more importantly, what's really important is that the key to influencing change in a person is what God is doing, not what you do. What is God doing? God is always busy. He is always busy. He's knocking on heart doors. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's drawing people to his truth. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. He's convicting them of right and wrong. When the Holy Spirit comes, he'll reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He's giving them light. This is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. That's what God is doing. God is always busy doing these things. It doesn't fall on you. Your duty is not to coerce people to change, but to locate what God is already doing in certain hearts. As you look around, God is working on certain people. All you need to do is locate what God is already doing in those people and come alongside, and you're going to add a little bit of detail in their information and a little bit of love to partner with what God is already doing in their hearts. That's all you need to do. That is so freeing. That's such a relief, because that means I don't have to convince anybody of anything. I don't have to argue. I don't have to debate. I don't have to press my point. I don't have to. Isn't that great? If I tell a person the truth twice, and I should do that, right? Because I care about them and I want to be a witness for Jesus. I'm an ambassador for Christ. So I'm going to tell everybody I can the truth once and even a second time so they're clear. And then I'm not going to say it anymore. If I do that, I have done my duty. And if I do that and they don't listen, I haven't failed. See, that's why we get so agitated. I have to tell my kids this over and over and over and over again, or I'm a failure. I have to tell my neighbor, I have to tell my coworkers over and over and over again, they have to come around, or I'm failing. I'm not a good ambassador. I'm not a good witness. Like, no, tell them once, tell them twice, and you're done. The rest is up to God. Here's what I can definitely succeed at. I can definitely do this. Not on the screen. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel. So, dispute. I will not dispute, but be gentle, in meekness, instructing those that oppose, waiting to see if perhaps God, will give them a spirit of repentance. Maybe God will. I don't have to. God will. All I'm doing is partnering with God. Locate what God is already doing in a person's heart and just come alongside a little more detail once or twice, not pressing the matter, a little more detail, a little more love, and I've done my duty. I can do that. What a relief. Remember, a person who regularly fights with others will eventually fight with you. You say, well, it's okay. I belong to this little group of insiders and we kind of fight, you know, but we have a common enemy and it's great. Yeah. Well, if your little group is a fighter group, eventually they're going to fight with you, and you're not going to like that very much. And I have to close with this. I love this story from Ben Franklin's life. And Ben Franklin was an immoral rascal. But this advice came from his friend, a Quaker friend. And when Ben was young, he was a Quaker. His Quaker friend was talking to Ben about how quarrelsome and how dogmatic he was about everything. And I have to think that this Quaker friend did not repeat this over and over and over again. He didn't have to, because Ben was listening. And here's what he said. Ben, you are impossible. Your opinions have a slap in them for everyone who differs with you. They've become so offensive that nobody cares for them anymore. They don't want to hear your opinions. Your friends find they enjoy themselves better when you're not around. I'd rather be in the corner of the attic or in the wilderness than be with that guy. Your friends find they enjoy themselves better when you're not around. You know so much that no man can tell you anything. Indeed, no man is going to try, for the effort would lead only to discomfort and hard work. So you're not likely ever to know any more than you do now, which is very little. Now, that Quaker friend shouldn't say that to Ben Franklin every day, but he might mention the truth once. Maybe reiterate it just for clarity, and then drop it and never say it again. That's all so important, you know. Scripture warns that poison happens when we state our positions heatedly, too much forcefulness, or repeatedly, repetition, more than one or two times. So, I hope you will always live by rule number 8. Avoid arguing in general, and cease arguing altogether after clearly stating your point twice. These are some of the most valuable things that everyone should know. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Father, we all hang our heads in shame on this because there have been so many mistakes and so many times when we've disobeyed your wisdom here. But we want to go forward from this day doing a better job of it for you. And I pray that you'll bring healing where relationships have already been poisoned. And I pray that we'll be better at this. And I pray that we'll have influence for you. And I pray, Lord, that if any person today comes to this gathering with a heavy heart, including the online gathering, I ask that you'll bring comfort and joy to that heart, because we all need you very much. And if there's a person here who's never yet listened to the gospel, I mean, they've heard it once or twice or maybe more than that, but they haven't listened, I pray that they would bow their knees to you right now, give their hearts to you forever. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.